For those of us that are remaining in the service, if you will turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Jeremiah chapter 31. At the conclusion of this morning's sermon, we get the undeserved privilege of participating in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And leading into that, I'd like for us to really just examine this passage together. Now, I have preached on this passage at least once since I've been here. Some things may sound familiar. Much of what I'm going to discuss this morning is a bit different because this passage is so unique. You cannot mine the depths of this and pull everything out that it has to offer. You're going to see here today that everything that we are doing as a church, everything that we're participating together in, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, all of this is in response to God's covenant faithfulness in our lives. This is the third time that we've gathered around the table this morning or during our services, and I pray that this is becoming a time of longing for you as we've actually increased the frequency that we participate in the Lord's Supper, and let me explain why. This should be something that we look forward to as individuals and corporately as a church. And we started to gather around this table more frequently, once a month rather than once a quarter, for that very reason. You see, we want to spend time with God in His Word, with God in prayer, and we want to spend time with God around this table. And if you're visiting with us or you're newer here, let me kind of explain some things to you just briefly. The regular preaching of this church is that we just walk through books of the Bible. But about once a month, we like to stop for a moment. We pause. We step outside of whatever it is that we're studying, which right now we're walking through the book of Matthew together. And we focus our entire service around the Lord's Supper. And it becomes this kind of climactic conclusion, if you will. The scriptures we read, the songs that we sing, the prayers we pray, the passages that we preach, all are centered around the time that we will share together at the conclusion of our service, where we are invited to the table and we partake together in this divine meal, a meal that the Lord instituted on the night that He was betrayed. Friends, we do this because we don't want this time that we get the privilege of sharing together to become an afterthought. We don't want it to just be a tradition. Now, that's not dogging tradition. In fact, there are many great traditions of the faith that we continue to hold on to, this being one of them. But we don't want it to just be something that we just do, or something that we just do because we're told so. Because it is a tradition. While it is a command of God, brothers and sisters, it's a command that came at a very great cost. You see, and because of that, we are privileged to be invited to the Lord's table together in response to what Christ has done on our behalf. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that Jesus offered Himself up as a sacrifice on the cross once for all. And what we are doing this morning is we are participating in what He has made us into through that. There's something very spiritual. There's depth to this time that we share together. We have been made a new covenant people with God. We've been made into this new supernatural family of God, which R. Kent Hughes puts so rightly is a theological reality. What he's saying there is we live in this reality together, that we have been transformed into something that we once were not. We'll discuss some of that this morning, but Paul summarizes it this way. He calls this the cup of blessing to the Corinthians. And he says these words, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? He explains that there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake in the bread. So what he's saying here is that all who have professed faith in Christ, they have been forgiven of their sins, and they become members of the body of Christ. And when we gather around this table, and we we partake in the sacramental ordinance of the Lord's Supper. We come together in the presence of God in communion with Christ and each other. You see, this time that we share together not only reminds us of the unity that we now have with God through Christ's sacrifice on the cross on our behalf and resurrection from the dead, but we are saved into a family. And when we partake around the table, we are eating together as a family. We have been made something new. This is, friends, all made possible through this new covenant in Christ. This is the fulfillment of the masterpiece of all promises, as Spurgeon rightly calls it. And that's what Jeremiah is looking toward in this passage. So I would ask, if you're able, would you stand with me? We're going to read just a few verses this morning. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. We'll read through verse 34 together and take a look at this. This is what the prophet writes. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for it. We pray this morning that you would bring absolute clarity to this passage. And that, Lord, as I speak this morning, that you would move me aside, truly, Lord. And that your word would go out, as Isaiah prophesies in chapter 55, and that it would accomplish exactly that which it purposes this morning. Lord, I've prayed and I've labored over this text, but your Spirit must do work to effect transformation in the hearts of your people. And so, Lord God, we pray to that end this morning, that you would help me to speak with clarity the word that you have laid out for us here, and that, Lord God, you would make our hearts receptive to the things that we learn and we hear. Lord, would you soften our hearts to hear from you? Would we examine your great grace this morning in this passage and see the wonderful promised fulfillment that's been made in Christ on our behalf? And Lord, would we reflect upon that deeply this morning as we participate in this meal, memorializing what Christ has done, Lord, while you are presently with us. You are so good. We love you. We thank you for this time that we could have together. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, our sermon in a sentence this morning is this: Christ has fulfilled the masterpiece of all promises. Jeremiah, he writes as if this is a future thing that will happen, right? God says, "I will make a new covenant with my people." And Spurgeon, as I've already declared, rightly calls this the masterpiece of all promises. Now, what makes this masterpiece of all promises a masterpiece is the fact that it is loaded. Right? This is not just a singular promise, but it's a promise that comes with promises. You see, God, through Jeremiah, is giving this prophetic promise, friends, that will resonate throughout the lives of the Israelites in his day, the lives of us today, and on into eternity, as long as the Lord tarries, and until he returns. This is a masterpiece of all promises, because within this promise, there are several promises that come with it. And we'll begin with the first promise. Promise number one, the new covenant. Look at verse 31 with me again. He says, "Behold, The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So we have to ask a question, maybe a few questions, and answer these questions in order for us to have a true understanding of what Jeremiah is actually prophesying here. First of all, what exactly is a covenant? Simply put, it's a contractual agreement, right? It's an agreement that God has made with his people. Here's your end of the deal, here's my end of the deal. You hold up your end, I'm going to hold up my end. What Jeremiah shows us here is that God holds up his end of the deal in spite of our failure to uphold ours. That's what makes the gospel good news, friends. That's what makes God good, is that we don't provide anything. God, in his mercy and his grace, has shown himself to be a God of his word, that he's faithful to fulfill all of his promises. And as Paul will later write, it culminates in his son. We'll look at that a bit this morning. So we know what a covenant is, but what's new about this new covenant? And the answer to that question, I actually think we have to figure out, well, what about the old? We need to understand a few things about the old covenant. The first thing I think we need to understand about the old covenant is it was written on tablets of stone, right? You got to think, Jeremiah has in mind the law of God that was passed down from Moses on Mount Sinai. So the law has been passed down. These are the instructions for how you are to obey me, the two tablets, right? The tablets of stone serve as a symbolic reality of the hearts of stone that the Israelites had. Ezekiel hammers this home, and we'll look at that in a little bit. The second thing, then, that we have to understand is that the law was not internalized because of that. Right? The law was etched on stone. It was written down. It was something that you had to go and study and understand. Now, don't get confused. We still have to study our Bibles in the New Covenant and understand things. But as God is working with his people in this time, understand that the law was not internalized into the hearts of his people. The third thing, the old covenant did not create or provide a lasting relationship with God and his people. The Israelites were so quick, weren't they? When Moses came down the mountain and he handed down the law, what did he find? They had immediately turned to idol worship. He's up on a mountain. God has made his presence known. The Shekinah glory shines from the top of Mount Sinai. Moses comes down with a word of grace in the law, and he finds his people are worshiping idols. The third thing that we have to understand, the old covenant community was mixed, right? We found that within that community, there were some believers and there were some who were not believers, right? We think about some of the disobedient sons of some of the faithful patriarchs of the Old Testament. And then lastly, the old covenant provided provisional forgiveness of sins for Israel. And this is the context of Jeremiah's prophecy. Many of you might know Jeremiah by his nickname, the Weeping Prophet, right? He was the one that cried out over his people because they were continually rebellious despite God's continued faithfulness in their lives. And so we have to understand this prophecy that Jeremiah is giving here, this promise that he's giving here, that God is going to bring forth a new covenant, he's going to do something new, comes amidst very perilous times. God is speaking to a sinful, a rebellious Israelite people here. And then he comes in with this word of hope. A new covenant, he says, is coming. Verse 32, look at that. A new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So he gives us this picture, right, of marriage. He gives us this understanding that the husband is faithful to pursue his wife no matter what. That's God's relationship with us. The one who's continually rebellious, but he keeps going after her because he loves his bride. He pursues her no matter what. This is the picture Jeremiah gives. The word from God is no matter how rebellious you are, I love you. I'm going to keep pursuing you. I'm going to keep building you up. Doesn't mean repentance and faith is not required, because it is. We'll get to that in a moment. But God pursues his people. That's the picture he's giving us here. In spite of, not despite, in spite of their continued rebellion. And so Jeremiah begins answering the question, what is new about this new covenant, by telling us what the new covenant is not. It's not like the last one. This covenant is different in a number of ways, and we'll begin to unpack those. Promise number two, the internalized law. Look at verse 33. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right? So instead of tablets of stone, God says, I'm going to write the law on hearts of flesh. How is that possible? What is Jeremiah talking about here? Well, Ezekiel tells us. And I said I would reference that passage. Ezekiel tells us, chapter 36, verse 26 and 27 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you. He says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. He goes on to say, I will put my spirit, now we have a capital S spirit, I will put my spirit within you. And he says, that spirit then will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So there it is, right? We have freedom in Christ to do what he tells us to do. Right? He's written the law of Christ on our hearts. But how does he do that? And this is a lot of theological, spiritual language that these prophets are using. Well, the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 11, he says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. There's no more temple, there's no more tabernacle, nothing made with hands, he says. And he goes on to say, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats or calves, he says, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He goes on to say in verse 15, and it's for this reason that he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator then of the new covenant, so that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Paul explains in Romans 10. How do we come to believe this? How do we come to know this? He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And he says, this is what the scripture says, Paul says. And he quotes the word from Isaiah. So what does all of this mean? Right? We got to put this together. That through the preached gospel, that is, that Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, was born as a human being, came to this earth, lived the perfect life that you and I could not, died the death that you deserve, took our sin upon his back, died on the tree, on the cross, really died, really rose from the dead on the third day and ascended at the right hand of God the Father. If you profess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that gospel message, you respond in faith. The Spirit of God is then put within you, he says. This is the Spirit that's put in us. He says, I will put my Spirit in them. The Spirit indwells us. And thus, through faith, we receive redemption through the forgiveness of our sins that came by the bloodshed of Christ, and the new covenant is established, and the law of Christ is then internalized on new hearts of flesh that are inclined towards God and his word, not the flesh in the world. And then, I told you, it's the promise that just keeps on giving. We are sealed for a lasting relationship with God. Verse 34, promise number three, the eternal relationship. Right? He says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, he says. From the least of them to the greatest. The gospel's for all. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. You see, in God's sovereign grace, brothers and sisters, listen to this. God has made it possible for us to know Him. Have you thought about that? We were at a conference yesterday. If you guys know who Nick Ripken is, a few of us went to this conference at Frederick Boulevard and at Baptist Church in St. Joe, and he really impressed upon me this idea that Jeremiah pulls from this text, the kind of relationship that God has with us. He says, though I was their husband. Nick Ripken began to speak, and he said, when his wife wakes up in the morning and she makes her way down the hallway, he knows if it's going to be a good or a bad day. Right? Yeah. But you know what he said after that? It's because I know her. I know her. He has this intimate relationship with his wife where he knows what the cues are that he needs to pick up on so he can effectively minister to his wife, to his bride. God knows you that way. And God has invited you into that kind of relationship with himself and says, you can also know me that way. He followed up with this amazing idea, and I've been sitting on it ever since, is that, brothers and sisters, God gives us all of himself, and we have as much of him as we want. You think about that. God has made it possible that you and I can know him. And it's not by works of merit. We didn't do anything to earn this kind of relationship with God, but it came by means of his magnanimous mercy and grace. He has made a way for us to know him, and not just in theory, and not by simple knowledge, not just reading what we know about God in the text, but he says this should draw these affections from within you. You have this intimate relationship with God through your communion with him. So don't get me wrong, I like the terminology of the Lord's Supper, that's true, but communion actually gets to the heart of what it's accomplishing. God has brought you near to himself. He wants this lasting, intimate relationship with you. He doesn't need you, but he wants that with you. You think about that. It's a beautiful thing that God has given us. The Spirit of God that rose Jesus from the grave lives inside of us. And you are now his, and he is ours. And friends, this is a specific promise that God has given to those who will believe in him in faith. We have communion with God, made possible through his Son, which deals with our understanding of those we find in the new covenant. The new covenant community is not mixed because it has the new heavens and the new earth in mind. And the reality is, friends, is when Christ returns, there's only going to be believers in heaven. And I share this not to get all nerdy theological with you, but this is why we're adamant about reserving new covenant blessings and benefits for those who've made a profession of faith. In other words, this is what makes us Baptist. Right? We believe that this time that we have together is reserved for those who've made a credible profession of faith. Just to flesh that out a bit, because it has been asked of me a few times, we see that these promises are discussed in Acts chapter 2. And Luke writes there that these promises are for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And then there's a baptism that follows. And this is what Acts 2:39 says, and my Presbyterian friends want to fight with me about it. Those who received his word were baptized. Who was baptized? Those who received the word. Those who heard the word, believed, and professed faith. And there the Lord added to the number of the 3,000 souls who were being saved. Again, I only share this as a reminder of why we reserve baptism and the Lord's Supper for those who've professed faith in Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. Which leads us to the final point, final and closing point, that honestly will be expounded upon less and really lived out and experienced this morning through the time that we share around this table. Promise number four, the permanent forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 34 again. He says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Listen, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. You see, through this eternal relationship with Christ, we are forgiven once and for all for our sins and iniquities. Again, that passage in Hebrews 9 that discussed how Christ did this goes on to say this. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, we have permanent forgiveness of sins and have been given the Spirit of God to follow Christ in obedience. Friends, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he sat with his disciples around the table and he shared a meal with them. And he took the bread and he took the cup and he instructed them, he said, to eat and to drink. Why? For this is the new covenant in my blood. And hours later, his blood was shed on the cross. But days later, he rose from the dead. And the good news of the gospel is that if you enter in by faith in this truth, you are sealed and you are saved for eternity with him. He tells his disciples that he will share this meal with them again. Only this time, it's around the table in his Father's kingdom. Isn't that beautiful? And so friends, we gather around the table until he returns. And we dine with him in spirit on the promise that we will one day join him again bodily, because our sins have been forgiven once and for all. And that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to gather around this table. At this time, I would ask the deacons to come forward to serve the elements. Autumn, if you can go get our children. And Daniel, if you would come up as well. If you're visiting this morning, maybe a few housekeeping items. We do practice what's called open communion. We have an open table here at First Baptist, which means you don't have to be a member of the church to partake with us. However, you do have to be a member of the body of Christ, the global church. And if you're here today and you're unsure of where you stand, if you've not surrendered your life to Jesus, listen, there is no shame in refraining from participating this morning. In fact, that's what we would ask you to do. Feel no shame in that. Observe. Feel free to fill out a Connect card. Drop it in that box in the back there on the wall. I promise you I'll call you this week and we can talk about Jesus. Parents, has already stated, that goes for children as well. As much as we want to set examples for them, I'm always quick to remind us that if your child has not professed faith in Christ, then please let the plate pass. They would refrain from taking, and let's have that conversation. We've got baptisms probably coming up here in a few weeks. If your kid has come forward to discuss baptism and the Lord's Supper, let's have those conversations in the coming days and weeks. Just really briefly, the way that we practice the Lord's Supper is we are invited to come to the table. Jesus invites us to the table. So in a moment, I'm going to ask you all to come forward, and we'll begin with the first row, and you'll make your way to the deacons who will be here, who will serve you. As you come to the table, you'll make your way around the outside and find your way back to your seat. Now, listen. Take that time to reflect on God's covenant faithfulness in your lives. Paul explains that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So he says, examine yourself. Confess your sins and then participate, then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So as you make your way to the table this morning, do that. Pray that the Lord would reveal to you the hidden sins in your heart. As you make your way back to your seat, do that. Pray that the Lord would reveal the things that you continue to harbor in your heart that need to be exposed. Examine yourself, confess, and repent. Then partake. Receive the good grace of God in this divine meal that we have here. Let me read one more thing for you to consider as you reflect. Marshall Siegel, he's a writer for John Piper's ministry, Desiring God, says this: realizing that God has given us specific promises for particular sorrows and struggles was a massive discovery for me in the fight to kill my sin and walk well with Jesus. Even one specific word from God can make you far more dangerous on the battlefield for your soul. Has anxiety crawled into our minds about life, about family, about work, about ministry? We can remember that Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Has lust vied for our attention? We can rehearse the wonder of this reward of which Steve so eloquently preached last week. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Friends, Charles Spurgeon says of these five words that we've studied this morning, this is the masterpiece of all promises. Its enjoyment makes heaven below and will make a heaven above. And when you hear and you remember the masterpiece, "I will be their God," let your heart soar on the winds of his glory. Put to death whatever might hinder your communion with him, and so live up to the privilege of being his. Because God has fulfilled the masterpiece of all promise.